again, what I and I think most of us in this room would like to avoid, if at all possible. Now, because of our human nature, we are all in need of being humbled to some extent. But in this verse, God seems to be willing at least to leave some of this in our hands. Much of it, in fact, in our hands. The question is this, though. How do we know what we are in need of? And are we in need of being humbled? Or are we in need of being exalted? How do we measure where we are on that humility scale? If there's a line in the middle that says, we are exalting ourselves, we will be lowered. If we're above that line, if we're below it, God will be lifting us up by his promise. So the question is, are we humbling ourselves or are we in need of being humbled? This is part two of a message entitled, How Humble Are You? Now, the last time I spoke, we asked the question, what is our heart really saying? We discussed how speech reveals the heart. We discussed the heart as being a combination of things, the biblical heart, not this chest pump, but our will, our conscience, our intellect, and our emotions. In reading, engaging what's going on in there, we can measure our words to understand what's going on in that biblical heart. We asked the question, how much of my conversation is about me? And as well, how well do I speak of others? In those two, we have a measure of what's going on in our heart, understanding what it's really saying. Today we will discuss another measure that I mentioned last time. The question is this, what importance do we place on our position among men? What importance do we place on our position among men? This may be more influential, I think, than most of us may realize. And it really comes down to this question, where do we look for personal value? I mentioned last time that most counseling and instruction given to individuals suffering with things like depression and other problems within their lives that are given to them in the secular world in psychology talk about increasing people's self-esteem, their own opinion or view of themselves. Too often, though, it's that esteem is looked for within society rather than where it should be. Let's go to Psalm 27. We read some of this last time, but Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3. David's writing here and says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? His source, his light, his salvation, the energy, his being came from God. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, verse 4, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." God is our creator. And as creator, only he determines our value. Individuals who have disconnected themselves from God or who have been disconnected don't have a clear gauge on that value and have no place else to look. A whole society has been developed around us, brethren, that looks to one another and to the society itself for their value. Where do they fit in? Some of the biggest problems that children have in growing up is not being able to find a place within their own family. You see this sometimes in big families of 10, 11, 12, 15 kids, but it can happen with one child or two or three. If a child can't find their place, their niche, their special contribution to that kind of little society of the family, they grew up having problems and difficulties. When they're displaced for whatever reason, they have a real difficult time doing that. They look to their family for self-worth, for being loved by their parents, and that's one of the ways that God helps us to see our value. But society is dying as well because family is dying all around us. I think the last statistic I saw was that less than 10 to 15% of this country right now, children in this country live in a typical nuclear family, a father and a mother at home. And I think we're seeing the effects of that. The key here is to reestablish the connection to the Creator, though. We have no authority or ability of ourselves to lift ourselves up or even to put ourselves down. We talked about that last time. This belongs solely to God. Let's look at Luke 16, Luke chapter 16, and we'll read verse 15. Luke 16, 15. In verse 14, in the Christ's discussion prior to this about unrighteous mammon, he's talking here about the Pharisees and their mindset. Verse 14, he says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him." If you're wealthy in this society, that's an establishment of your self-worth within the society. If people are giving you their money, you're producing something towards society, you have society's things. Chances are, if you've got a great deal of wealth, you fit in a little bit better, and you have some sense of self-worth. Not always. In some cases, some people recognize how futile simply having money is, and having too much of it can draw all the wrong attention. But in most cases, those who are struggling with those kinds of financial concerns have more issues with that. Verse 15, though, Christ says, in reference to the Pharisees, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." We can't always see that or recognize that. We were talking this morning just before services. How has our society gotten to the point where not only is it acceptable for a mother to want to kill her unborn child, not only is it acceptable, that's considered preferable. People are counseled into this. And it's determined to be a right. It is a right of freedom to be able to do that. Nobody questions what's going on inside the mind and heart of a mother who wants to destroy a life growing within her. And that's where the crux of the problem is. And there are many individuals who go through that process and afterwards suffer for years, decades afterwards, for that choice and decision. You rarely hear from them. See, those in need of humbling forget that their worth comes from God, and they separate in connection with the society, which helps them to further separate from God. And they're constantly comparing themselves to men. John talked about this in 1 John 2, verse 16. We won't go there, but I'll just read it. He calls this the pride of life. Pride of life. It's hard for an individual to understand humility when they're stuck in the pride of life, which is someone trying to live in conscious superiority of everyone else around them, and that's the basis of their self-worth. Are you a winner in that struggle, that competition, or are you a loser? Winners have self-esteem, losers do not. It's one of the reasons in our society nobody wins anymore at lower levels. Little league, you know, junior high, elementary school sports. You get a trophy now just for participating. Everybody gets a trophy because we don't want to make those who have lost feel bad. Why? No connection with God, breakdown of the family. The only place they can look to for self-esteem is the society around them. And we as the society don't want to do that or levy that on them. We see this is another example here in Matthew 5. Let's go to Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. I'm in Mark there. Matthew 5, verse 33. This is a Sermon on the Mount. We'll go through a number of things in the Sermon on the Mount here. Christ here is really, on the Sermon on the Mount, he's giving instruction on the law, both the oral, mostly the oral, but also slight references to the commandments themselves, and talking about how they're supposed to reside in the heart and in the mind, that we violate them when we violate them in spirit, not just when we go through the actual physical action. Here he's talking about oaths. Matthew 5 and verse 33. He says, "Again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." Now, why does one have to make an oath? Why do they have to swear in the name of God they will do something? Is that for God? Is it even for them? Isn't it for the society around them? When you go to a court of law and they hand out a Bible to you and they say, "Put your hand on that and swear you're going to tell the truth," that's so that they have put some pressure on you now to tell the truth. The Christian should always be telling the truth. He gives us that instruction here, verse 34. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. We don't control those things. They don't belong to us. We can't swear by them. They belong to God. Verse 36, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever more than these is from the evil one. See, making an oath is an effort to appear more trustworthy to men at the cost of offending God. That's why Christ said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. We should be more concerned, brethren, about what God thinks of us than what the society around us thinks of us. Now, we would all agree to that. But in practical application, it's easy to cross that line. Let's go to 2 Corinthians here as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Just want to pick out a few verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Comparing your life, your worth, your value with another human being makes no sense. God made you, God made them, but they're different. We heard this at the conference. I think Victor Kubik mentioned this. He counseled people before that go to him and say, I need to be rebaptized. He said, why? They said, I'm not growing the way I'm supposed to. He said, where is the scale of Christian growth that you're comparing yourself to? And where should you be on that scale? Some are further advanced in a couple of years and some are in 20. But some have a lot more to overcome than others when they first come into the church. Well, we're not on some scale. It's not like going to a doctor's office that says your heart rate has to be in this sphere, your blood pressure has to be here, your blood sugar needs to be here. God doesn't measure us that way. He made us. He gave us the skills and abilities we have. He also gave us the things we have to overcome, the obstacles in our thinking, the challenges that we have in our lives for his will and purpose. We're all heading in the same direction, but we're not all on the same track, same pace. We can't measure ourselves by what we're looking at around us. You can't see somebody else in church and go, wow, I wish I was as righteous as they were. How do you know? And I've done that in the past where I thought, wow, that's the model family. I'd like to be just like them. 5 years later, stuff comes out where everything is destroyed. Everything. And I sit back and go, well, I'm sorry, I have no understanding there whatsoever. Victor even made that comment. He said back in the major split that we had in 95, he said he could not believe the individuals who stayed with the truth and those who left the truth. Some he had known 20, 30, 40 years, thought he knew exactly what they were thinking, what was going on in their hearts, who left the truth. You know, embraced Christmas, embraced Sundays, all these things, and just completely forgot everything they're doing. He was astonished. And when he went back, he went to church the following week, went to services, looked around and says, wow, I would never have picked this group. But that's the way God works. We have to remove ourselves from this whole comparing ourselves against men. Verse 18. For not he commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. This is the one who establishes value. Are we more concerned with our position among men than we are our position before God, our standing before God? How do we know? Well, there are symptoms. Four questions. Four questions. Here's the first one we should ask ourselves. How important is status to me? How important is status to me? How important is position? Is standing or my prominence within the society. How much of my value comes from how others rate me, from what others think of me? In Matthew 5 and verse 14, Christ said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Yet many Christian churches evaluate themselves based upon what others see of them. In fact, much of their efforts are based on making sure others see the good in them. And that's up to God. If Christ's light is in us, that light will shine. We don't need to give it opportunity. Now, we shouldn't be hiding it, like is what this parable said. We shouldn't be trying to hide that light within us. But we have no need to publicize it either. Hey, check me out. Hey, look at us. Look what a wonderful church we are. Maybe if we do that and people saw that, they'd want to attend with us. At some point in time, that mindset leads us down the wrong path. Let's turn to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6, begin reading in verse 1. We'll read 1 through 6 here. Christ said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them." In this promotional society with advertising all around, we can think that that's exactly what we should be doing. Let's make sure they see us. He's telling us exactly the opposite. "Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you." Don't hide, but don't call attention to it either. "Don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly." Now that's in terms of doing charitable deeds. The same thing can happen within a congregation. When you see, you want to be known, you want to be accepted, you want everyone to see you're part of this group. Leave that to Christ. Every one of us should be individually establishing a personal, deep, meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ, with God through him. And that should be our first concern. Let him work out the rest. We don't have to be worried about whether or not people see Christ in us. We should be more concerned whether he is or not. He uses the concept of prayer here. Verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." They are seen by men. Men think of them as pious, as righteous, because they're praying. Look at them. Wow, they're a good prayer. Evaluating somebody else's prayer. Height of arrogance. Verse 6. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." This is not so much for them as it is for you, for us. Our prayer is between us and our Father. It's a private thing. We should be bearing our heart to him. It's not to be shared. Are we content that God knows we've done something well? Or do we have to make sure those around us know that as well? Must we also be sure others know about it? You know, it's easy to assign credit to ourselves based upon the approval of others. And the cumulative effect of this puffs us up. It's easy to let that go, at least initially. It's easy to let that happen over and over and over and then wonder, oh boy, when nobody commended me for what I just did here, maybe there was something wrong with what I did. The value judgments change after that. You're not looking for God's approval or condemnation. You're looking for the approval of men. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 says this, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Every one of us has been in a situation where we're firmly confident of what we knew and understood until God revealed otherwise. Let's look at John 12 here. John chapter 12. And read verses 37 through 43. John 12, 37. "But although he had done," this is reference to Christ, "but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him." These are the individuals who are seeing all of the signs and wonders that God was, the works he was doing through Jesus Christ. They would see these things, but they did not believe. Verse 38, "that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, Because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. There's a way in which this is done. Lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his, God's, glory and spoke of him, God. Verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Oh boy, don't want to offend them. They're the ones that provide me my value. Verse 43, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. It's easy to become dependent on this approval of others, and it can grow to blind us in time to what God approves. Our value system changes. It happens very easily. Let's look at Luke 20. Luke 20. Verses 46 and 47. Luke 20, verse 46. He's again pointing out the bad example of the scribes. Verse 45. And then in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, verse 46, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. That in looking pious and righteous on the outside, inside, they were devouring widows' houses. How can the two stand? That's why he called them hypocrites. We can do the same thing, brethren. This will be reflected in our words and actions, like we talked about in the first message here. But especially in our wrong value judgments, especially in the way that we treat people, if we're evaluating clearly how we're treating one another, we'll see this. Look at Luke 18. Let's begin reading at verse 9. I'll read through verse 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Now he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Where does that trust come from? Well, largely it comes from the society around us. They think I'm righteous, so I must be righteous. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you. This is him in a private prayer before God, addressing God. I thank you, he says, that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Do you think he needs to tell God this? And if he does, what is his relationship with God like? If God doesn't know that he fasts twice a week already. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Don't you think God knows that? Why does he have to reveal this, so to speak, to God? It shows his disconnect. It shows what he values because of the society he was in. Oh, wow, yeah, he fasts twice a week, so he must be righteous. Oh, yeah, he gives tithes of all he possesses, so he must be a pious man. Verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, if we humble ourselves, if we lower ourselves, if we have a right value perspective of ourselves, we will be okay. Otherwise, that will have to be taught us, and often that lesson isn't pleasant. It won't be long in this mindset where we're looking to society to fulfill us, where we begin approaching God more mindful of what men think of us than what he thinks of us, and that will change and distort our thinking. You could just write this verse down, 1 Peter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, Peter says that now the church is under judgment. Now those who are called out of this world, who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and are being led by God's Spirit, they are the ones that are under judgment. But it's not the judgment of the world. It's the judgment of God. Our status among men should never be more important to us than our standing before God. Second question. How patiently do I take wrong? How patiently do I take being wronged? We've all made these statements. This is so unfair. Why is this happening to me? I shouldn't have to put up with this. I deserve better than this. How many times have you heard that? How many times have you spoken those words? Proverbs 20:22 says, "Do not say, 'I will recompense evil.' Wait for the Lord and He will save you." We worship the God who describes Himself as the Savior. It's what He does. If we worship Him, if we emulate Him, we will recognize that quality within Him. Let's go back to Matthew 5 again. Matthew chapter 5. Now begin reading in verse 38. Matthew 5, verse 38. "The ability, brethren, to return good for evil is one of the defining characteristics of Christianity. It's one of the most difficult things to do, and it's one of the things, of many things, probably the most prevalent thing, that is hard to justify within our human nature. The ability to return good for evil." Verse 38, Matthew 5. "You have heard it was said, 'An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth.'" Now this law was, if you go back and read the context and how God was giving it, this is not, I've heard people say that, you know, if we actually applied this, the whole world would be blind and toothless. That's not what this is saying. Context of this is just punishment. There should be a just punishment for a crime. You don't take or exact more than what the law says. This is about fairness and equity. It's and relationships and reconciliation. It's not about, you know, punishing somebody more than what they deserve. That's why He may put these limits on it. Once an eye was taken for an eye, it ended. Once a tooth was taken for a tooth, it ended in kind. It didn't go on forever. Verse 39. "But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." How many are good at that? Verse 40. "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." Oh, you want my coat? Sure. Hey, or take my shirt as well. Verse 41, "And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." Reference to Roman soldiers who had a right to, you know, pull somebody out of a crowd and have them carry their backpack for a mile. He says, go with them too. Every one of these cases, someone is being wronged. Somebody's wronging you as a Christian. What is your response? Verse 42, "Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, turn away." That doesn't mean you have to give what somebody asks you. You know, if somebody on the street comes up to you and asks you for $5, doesn't mean you have to give them $5. Maybe they're looking for a meal. Maybe they're looking for some other way you can help them. Oftentimes, giving them $5 is the last thing you should do, because it just perpetuates whatever state that they're in. Christians are to have a bigger, broader view on that and discern each case separately with God's Spirit. "Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." If you have the ability to do good, we're told by Scripture we should do it, otherwise it's sin. Verse 43, "You have heard it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Sounds reasonable to human nature. Verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." How much of us, of our prayer time, brethren, is praying about those who are spitefully using us and persecuting us? What percentage? Verse 45, "That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you?" What is the reward here for loving others? Is God going to have this big gift to give us at the end of our lives because we loved others? Brethren, the love is the reward of itself. God is love. And if we have the ability to love regardless of anything, any situation, whether somebody is in our own estimation or the estimation of our society, if somebody is worth being loved, even when somebody isn't worth being loved, that doesn't change our love. When we become love, that's the reward. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Verse 47. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The ability to return good for evil is one of the defining factors, defining characteristics of Christianity. This is not easy, brethren. Christianity is not easy. Christianity is about advanced citizenship. And we have to be growing in it. And in order to do that, we have got to want it bad. We have got to, it's got to be embedded in us. It's got to be one of our critical desires. The critical desires. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're told that love suffers long and is kind. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. As the offspring of God, we don't depend on finding good in others to kindle our love for them. We also don't allow when we find bad qualities in others, we don't allow that to extinguish the love we have for them. Rather, our love for them is kindled by God's love for us. In 1 John 4, verse 19, 1 John 4:19, John writes, "We love because he first loved us." The word him is there in many translations in between there. When you read that, it'll say, "We love him because he first loved us." But if you look into the Greek, you look into the actual translation, the word him is not there. It's assumed by translators. That sentence actually says, "We love because he first loved us." We know how to love because we see, understand, share in, have received his love. He makes that clear. In 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16, 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16, he tells us he is love. He is it. And that's the love we are to be growing in. It is in the full recognition and appreciation of God's love for us that we learn to become love as he is love. Let's go to Romans 12 here. Romans chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse 14. We'll read through verse 21. This is all under the heading of how patiently do I take being wronged. Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's the basis of compassion, which has its roots in love. Can we weep with those who weep? Christ did. Be of the same mind one toward another. Verse 16. Do not let your mind, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. This is a reference to their purification, not to their punishment. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Does that sound impossible to you? For most in this world, this is laughable. It gets criticized and condemned. President Obama himself said that if they followed the principles that Christ laid out in Matthew 5, he doubted our military, our Pentagon, would even stand the change in policy if we actually tried to apply that. that doesn't work. You cannot overcome evil with good. Wrong. If we believe we can't overcome evil with good, what are we doing here? This is God's plan. God is absolute goodness, and He will overcome evil. Christ in us will overcome evil in us. That's what this plan is all about. We believe in the plan of God, that all evil will be overcome with good. That's what we should be practicing in our lives. Good is more powerful than evil. We need to believe that. We need to live it. That God will rule over man at some point based on that principle. God's kindness will overwhelm man's cruelty. His peace will overcome man's wrath. God's patience will overcome man's anxiousness. God's righteousness will defeat man's sinfulness. This belief, brethren, should be evident in the way we live. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 13 through 24. This is given in the context here of authority. We're all under authority. To some degree, all of us possess some authority. The example given here is Christ's suffering and death under that authority, under the hands of those He created and placed in positions of authority. Now, if He, as Creator, was able to do that, He in us can do that in our lives as well. Chapter 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We'll go more into this when we get into part three of this message. And this, our position and our relationship with the authorities around us. I just want to touch on this here so that we understand the part that doing good and overcoming evil with good plays in this. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, conscience is a reference to that biblical heart again, if conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, with a belief that good will overcome evil. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently, when you did something where you deserve this under that authority? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. When this happens to us in this age, do we commit that to God our Father, ultimately who will judge all things, who will overcome all evil with good? Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. This framework, again, is with an authority. But Christ is that example of how we deal with grief, those who are hurting us. Let's go to chapter 3 here. Begin reading in verse 8. We'll read verses 8 through 17. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. The Nestle Allen version here, getting a little bit more specific with this word courteous, translates it humble. Be humble. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. If we're returning evil for evil, because we seek justification in this age. We may attain it in this age. But we seek a bigger blessing. We have a bigger mindset that requires humility. in dealing with these things. Verse 10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks your reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, keeping that clear, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. At some point in time, they'll see it. They'll recognize it. And they'll remember our response now. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. God has returned us a blessing of life, though we wronged him to death. The death of his own son. Sacrifice of Christ is payment for our sin against him. That should be dwelling in us always. We should be reflecting on that, meditating on that. It feeds our humility. We should be mindful, brethren, of this, especially when we are wronged by others. When we struggle to patiently take being wronged, we should notice that we are on the wrong side of that humility measure. Third question. How quickly do I seek reconciliation? Taking or enduring a wrong, which we just talked about, overlooking a wrong, is different than reconciling a wrong. If someone sins against you and remains set on doing so, reconciliatory forgiveness is simply not yet possible. You have to keep your distance. If someone is beating you up, it's not a Christian imperative that we're supposed to stand there and take it. We don't necessarily fight back. We don't punch somebody out for doing the same to us, but we don't stand there and be pummeled to death. You have wives in abusive relationships with their husbands who are beating them, who think they need to stay there because that's the Christian duty. No. They are showing clearly they're not being pleased to dwell. And it's a clear principle in 1 Corinthians 7. Get away from that. The children don't always have the ability to do that, but it's another situation. Abuse is not a Christian mandate. This kind of sin can be forgiven but not forgotten. Exposing ourselves to continual abuse is not a component of Christianity. We've got to get that out of our minds. But there is a higher degree of forgiveness than simply enduring a wrong, and it leads to a reconciliation. Let's go to Luke 17 here. Luke 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Luke 17, verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Repentance is required for reconciliation. We should know that better than anyone, brethren. Because before we were reconciled with God, before he could apply his son's blood to our sin for payment, we had to repent. A relationship cannot be reconciled apart from repentance on the part of the sinner. We can't force that either. Verse 4, and if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, there's a level of forgiveness about overlooking a fault, but there is a deeper level of forgiveness that requires reconciliation. The repentance of one who has sinned against us should change our response to their request. It's deeper and it's relationship oriented. Overlooking a fault, maybe we keep our distance. Maybe we overlook it for a time, hoping and praying for at one point in time for them to reach repentance, for God to begin working with them. But when that comes, something should change within us. This is about loving mercy. You can't wait to give it out, just like God our Father. When somebody who sinned against us comes and repents before us, heartfelt, and we get it, we see it, we understand it, because we went through the same thing with God. Our response requires a higher form of forgiveness. That's reconciliation. Also, brethren, flip the coin. Likewise, when we repent of a sin we have committed against someone else, we should be inspired to reconcile with them. The relationship has to be restored. It's a restoration of trust. You see the difference between simply overlooking a wrong and reconciliation? Both are forms of forgiveness, but one is what God is really pointing us toward. Let's look at Mark 11. Mark chapter 11, we'll read verses 25 and 26. Mark 11, verse 25. This is Christ talking about approaching God. It says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may forgive you and your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Brethren, if we're not reconciling with those who are repenting toward us, why would God reconcile with us? That shows we clearly don't even understand the process we're going through. It shows we don't understand repentance, that we don't understand what God gave for us so that relationship could be healed. If we're unwilling to do that, we got a real problem. God's reconciliatory forgiveness toward us is linked to our extending that same forgiveness toward others. It shows God what we value. It shows God that we understand what he did to reconcile with us. We deserve it less from him, brethren, than those who sin against us deserve. Again, it's about loving mercy. Micah 6 and verse 8. Micah 6:8. Do we love mercy? Do we love extending it to others as much as we love God extending it to us? That's an aspect of humility. Let's look at Matthew 18 here. Matthew chapter 18, we'll read verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18 is that verse that we're all familiar with, but it's one we need to really study on, how to reconcile with a brother. We go to our brother who sinned against us, not for the express purpose of pinning him against the wall or accusing him or winning an argument. We go to reconcile. Matthew 18, verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." That's the reason it's alone, is because they may not have known they've done this. They have this fault or this problem they've got to deal with. And God's not about exposing sin. He's about covering it up. Repent of it, move on. Verse 16, "But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." You're trying to find other brothers who will help him to see, give him different perspectives on what he's doing, or what he has done, to help him to overcome, to help that relationship to be reconciled. Verse 17, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." Now, this does not mean we send out emails to everybody in the church. This is a specific reference to telling it to the authorities within the church. Because this individual is refusing to repent of a sin, which could be causing division within the church, has to be dealt with at that point. This isn't the first place we go to. "Oh, Mr. Shaw, I've got a real problem with them." My first response to that is going to be, have you approached them in private to try to reconcile this relationship? And that hasn't been done. I can coach you on how to do that. I could do it for you. It's not what Scripture says. If he refuses to hear them, go tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. It's the basis of reconciliation. This is the spirit behind this principle. Reconcile relationships. They mean more to God than things. They should mean more to us than things. taking this initiative not to accuse or to win an argument, but to win back a brother is something that's compelling upon all Christians. Let's continue reading in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. You know, I won't read through all this for sake of time. I'm sure we're familiar with this parable. But down in verses 34 and 35, we understand what happened. The master forgave him this massive debt that he could never repay, ever. And then he went to the individuals who owed him little things, and he would not forgive them, but had them beaten, yank out of them every little cent. Even though this my master certainly forgave me of trillions of dollars, I could not forgive these little things. Didn't get it. Didn't understand. Verse 34, and his master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he could pay all that was due him. So he took back that reconciliatory effort. Verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do if each of you from his heart, from the biblical heart, will, conscience, intellect, emotions, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This is reconciliatory. We don't forgive, brethren. If we don't seek reconciliation, loving mercy, it reveals we don't fully understand or appreciate God's reconciliatory forgiveness toward us. So whenever we are wronged, we should be led by all this and the mindset of how God reconciled with us. We should be trying to reconcile with others. Take wrongs patiently. Last question, number four. How often am I angry with others? How often am I angry with others? Now, there's much in this world that's exasperating and that makes us angry. But you know what, brethren? I heard this a long time ago, and it's true. No one or nothing can make us angry. Like love, anger is a choice. It's not necessarily a sin, but pride often parades itself in anger. If we struggle with anger, brethren, we probably struggle with pride. Let's go to Ephesians 4 and verse 26 here. Ephesians 4, verse 26, Paul gives us this instruction. He says, be angry, but do not sin. We covered much of this in the sixth commandment. He's actually making a reference back here to Psalm 4, verses 4 and 5. We talked about that word in Psalm 4 when he's talking about trembling. The Sansino says it stresses a reaction, not the response. So when you are angry, it has to do with or wrath. It has to do with your response to something that's going on. Your response is the key here. Anger of itself is not wrong, but it feeds wrath, and wrath is clearly sin by God's word. It's usurping a right that belongs to God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. When we take on that wrath to seek vengeance, we cross that line. Ephesians 4, verse 26 continues. After it says, be angry, but do not sin, it says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Again, seek reconciliation, or at least look to overlook the fault against you, like we talked about on that previous point. There can be great harm done to us, brethren, internally, within that biblical heart, when we stew over something, over a wrong done to us, spiritual harm and physical harm. In Hebrews 12, just write this one down, Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17, it talks about the roots of bitterness, uses Esau as an example, how he just couldn't get over what happened in the loss of his birthright. And it dug deep down inside him, so much so that he gave a place to the devil, and so much so that he could not find a place for repentance. If we develop these roots of bitterness, if we let them grow this way by not dealing with these things up front, the longer they go unresolved, the more difficult it is to remove them. That's why it's called a root of bitterness. It digs deep within us. And they give place to the devil. We see this in verse 27 of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 27, it says, nor give place to the devil. The key here, brethren, is to overcoming wrath, is overcoming anger, and that happens within. Let's turn to James 1 here, though. James 1, James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. James 1, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Wrath is anger in action. If you want to deal with wrath or wrathful attitude of vengeance, deal with the anger. Sinless anger is righteous indignation. But how quickly are we to turn to Scripture to see if our indignation or our anger is justified by God? God hasn't called us to police this world. I tell this to my kids on occasion when they accuse one of their siblings. You know, they are not the policemen of the household. And we're not the policemen of this world. The humble leave wrath to God. It's Romans 12, verse 19. Wrath belongs to God. The humble leave wrath to God and find a way to understand through His mercy and kindness how to let go of that anger. See, knowing this world as God is as God has allowed it to become, when we recognize the world is as God has allowed it to become, we can trust Him to correct it all in His time. And that helps us to overcome our anger. I know it's hard to do, but to step back and say, well, good thing this is not going to be around forever. God will correct it. As Christians, brethren, we need to be mindful of the pulls of the society around us. We've got to ask these four questions in this context to see what is the importance that we place on our position among men. How important is status to me? Ask yourself that question often. How important is status? How patiently do I take wrong? How quickly do I seek reconciliation? And lastly, how often am I angry with others? That can help us to gauge where we are on that humility scale. When we learn how to measure the importance we place on our position among men, we will see who it is we are lifting up in our approach in life. Are we lifting ourselves up, or are we lifting up God? We'll cover the last measure in a future message.